Morning, and we are still working our way through the list of the apostles here. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse number 12, we will read this paragraph together, and our focus will be verse 15 as we look at two more apostles in the list that is given here in Luke's gospel. If you would, read with me as I read aloud. This is God's word, and it reads as follows. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And this morning I'm preaching on the life and ministry of James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the Zealot. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are indeed a God of grace and mercy. We praise you that you're faithful. Great is your faithfulness, O God, as we span through and survey the pages of Scripture and go back throughout the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, and we see that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you keep your promises, each and every one of them. We know your word to be true. And we are gathered here this morning under the banner of the gospel and according to truth and the truth of your faithfulness. And you are indeed faithful to save any and all who call upon the name of the Lord, pleading for mercy and repenting of sin, trusting in Christ alone. And you are indeed faithful to judge each and every sinner who steps off into eternity without Christ. So this morning we ask now that you would allow us to see this passage before us, to understand what it means, and to apply the life and ministry of these two apostles to our own context in this present age. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. In many ways, we have seen through this study of the apostles that we like to follow after individuals. It is really a natural thing in many ways for us to follow after people. And as we look at these individuals that are before us today, as we look at James and as we look at Simon, what we will see by the time we conclude this morning is that these are two very unlikely, not only converts, but two very unlikely apostles. But when we look at life in general, we think about the fact that we like to follow after people. When we go to Braves games, we see on the back of those jerseys, we see names. And those names signify examples. And yes, examples in the sense of within the realm of baseball. But it's true throughout all of life, we have individuals that we follow. It's not an uncommon thing for your little boys to come bouncing through the living room or your grandchildren to come bouncing through the living room dressed up not as mom and dad, but as superheroes because they want to follow after the example of someone who is bold or someone who is strong or someone who is mighty. And as we think about that, that's just a common thing in life, is it not? We see that in the realm of athletics, we see it in the business sphere, we see it in politics, and we see it in just common, ordinary, daily life. There are examples before us. When it comes to Christianity, we see in the Bible, we see commands for us to imitate good examples. We see in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So the church, in many ways, which is critically important as we think about the office of an elder, And before we run too quickly to lay hands on someone and ordain them to the office of elder, then the church should be considering their way of life so that we understand that we can say with good assurance that our children and grandchildren should imitate their faith. We see it in the life of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says to the church at Corinth, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so it is that we should seek to live in such a way that we could look at people beneath us, we could look at our children, we could look at another generation and say, follow after us, follow after me, as we are seeking our best to follow after Christ. As we think about Titus 2 and the command that's given there by the Apostle Paul to Titus on the island of Crete and the local churches that were established there, that the men and the women, the older men and the older women, should be examples to the younger, that they should be discipling them in the faith. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." What a charge to the church. What a charge to the leadership of the church there at Crete, specifically to Titus, that he was to disciple the older women so that they would understand that they have a massive responsibility, that they are to be discipling a younger generation who would understand what it means to train children, to invest in their home, to be submissive to their own husbands, and all of this for the glory of God. So we see this. We see in Scripture that Christianity involves walking in such a way that we would be an example to others, but also following after worthy examples who have gone before us. When we think about this list of apostles, as we've already repeated time and time again, week by week, as we've gone two by two through this list, the extraordinary thing about this list of apostles is that these men were not extraordinary at all. In many ways, they were just common, ordinary men, common, ordinary sinners. Some of them on the spectrum of sin, sinning far greater than others, but all of them sinners. And yet God's marvelous grace shining in their lives, bringing them out of darkness into God's marvelous light through Christ, and then God choosing them for the actual office of an apostle. They were Galileans. They were common men. They were just fishermen, sinners through and through. Mind you, to engage in the fishing industry or to engage in the tax collecting industry, you would have not been welcomed in the sphere of the Jewish worship life. You would have been an outcast. You would have been ostracized. You would have been seen as filthy, wretched, sinful, and a degradation to God and his law. And yet, we see that those are the very individuals that Jesus chose. Those are the very men that he pursued. Those are the very individuals that he sought after and chose to come out from the community. He did not go. Jesus did not go to the Sanhedrin and ask for a list of resumes. He didn't ask for who had the majority of the Old Testament memorized better than the others. He didn't go to the Pharisee of the Pharisee. He didn't go to the high priest. He didn't go to the upper echelon, if you will, of the Jewish religious culture. He didn't go to the temple and go to the resume office and say, print me out a list of resumes. In fact, it'd be easier if you just emailed them to me so I can go over them and then, you know, sit there on the side of the Sea of Galilee and come up with the very best of the best. That's not how Jesus chose his apostles. He chose his apostles by going to the very individuals that you and I would have walked past. If we had that list of resumes, we would not have chosen these individuals. If you're looking to start a world religion and turn the world upside down by commissioning 12 men to go out and to preach, you would not have chosen these as the 18. But yet, We find that the disciples are coming to Jesus. His earthly ministry is growing. Jesus is preaching and the disciples are following him. We see the differentiation in the gospel record here between disciple and apostle. We see the differentiation between just being a pupil or an apprentice, a follower or a student or a learner, and someone who was apostolos, someone who was holding the actual capital A apostle office, which was to be differentiated from just the common disciples who were following after Jesus. To be an apostle means to be a messenger. It means to be an official delegate. It means one who is sent out and commissioned with a special message to be delivered. In the general usage of this word apostle, when Titus's two companions traveled to collect the Corinthian church's full contribution for the saints in Jerusalem, what do we see? It says they arrived as messengers of the church. If you go to the Greek, you will see that this is the word for apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. In the Philippian church, we see that they dispatched Epaphroditus as their, quote, messenger and minister to Paul's need, Philippians 2, 25. And if you go there and look at the word messenger there, you will see in the Greek language, it is the word apostle. Jesus observed, quote, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger, apostle, greater than the one who sent him, John 13, 16. Time and time again throughout the New Testament, you see the word apostle being used in reference to a messenger, someone who is sent out, or someone that's merely a disciple of Jesus. But in the official office sense, we find that in the New Testament, the names of the 12, and by the way, that's what the apostles as a group became known as, instead of just rattling off each and every one of their names every single time that they were referenced, oftentimes you will see that they are just referred to as the 12. And they are listed four times. We see a list in Matthew chapter 10. We see a list in Mark chapter 3. We see a list in Luke chapter 6. And we see a list in Acts chapter number 1. And again, these records include the names of the 12. They are called apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, we see the language of a holy apostle, which was the reference to, of course, the actual office of an apostle, that actual delegate, the one who is sent out holding this specific office. What was required to be an actual apostle is something that's different than you and I coming to faith in Jesus Christ, as we witness these four individuals baptized today, making a public profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying with Christ in the baptistry, making a public testimony of their assurance that their sins have been forgiven in Christ alone. But none of them have seen the resurrected Christ bodily. None of them have heard the commissioning voice of Christ, and none of them have been sent out on a mission. And that goes for all of us in this room. I can say that without blushing, and I can say that without qualification. And that goes for the actual offices of this church, by the way. So that of deacon and elder, none of us have seen the resurrected Christ, none of us have heard his voice call us, and none of us have been commissioned by him personally out on a mission in the sense of an official delegate as an apostle. To be an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Christ, be a witness of his resurrection. And you know that Paul comes along later. He wasn't a part of that initial band of disciples who were then chosen to be apostles. We don't see the apostle Paul's name here in Luke's gospel chapter 6. And the reason for that is because he came later, and yet he says he was the least of the apostles. But, mind you, on the road to Damascus, who was it that appeared to him and brought him low to the ground in humility? None other than the bodily raised Christ from heaven's throne. You had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. You had to be commissioned personally by Christ. You had to possess the authority of the office of an apostle, and your ministry would be accompanied by miracles and wonders and signs. That's why it is today that on TBN, so many false teachers plague people in the name of Jesus by claiming to be an apostle and performing miracles and wonders and signs to get you to send them money, because it seems that they are to be distinguished from just an average pastor, to be distinguished from just an average gospel preacher. And so since they apparently hear straight from Jesus, we need to get our, we just need to get our bank cards out and our credit cards and our checkbooks, and we just need to send them money. There is no apostle roaming planet Earth right now. The office has ceased. It was initially given as a gift to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 speaks of this. And he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That gift is no longer given to the church in this hour. At this time, it has now permanently ceased, because now we have the full 66 books of the biblical canon. If you want to hear God speak to you today, then read Holy Writ. You will hear God's voice from the pages of Scripture. So do not believe anyone who comes in the name of Jesus, no matter how persuasive they may be, claiming to be an apostle of our Lord. We give our attention now to two more individuals, number 9 and number 10 in this list: James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. You might be encouraged to note that the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about these individuals. For those of you that are consistently looking to see how I'm doing on my time and my sermon, you might at this point be rather encouraged, thinking that we're only 17 minutes and 6 seconds into the sermon now, and if there's not much to be said about these men, then maybe we'll just get out really early today. I'm going to say a few things about these men. I want to talk to you today about their life, their ministry, how they died, and why this matters to us. The first individual that we look to in this list in verse 15 is James, the son of Alphaeus. When we study the Bible, it's important to note the different names that seem so common on the pages of Scripture. If you don't know how to study the Bible, and if you're not skilled in rightly handling the Word of God, sometimes you will actually misrepresent someone in Scripture. You will call one Mary another Mary, or one James another James, or you'll call one Herod another Herod, and not all Herods are Herod the Great. Not every Mary is the mother of Jesus, and not every James is the half-brother of Jesus, who was thrown down from the temple and did not die, some 100-foot drop, and then dragged outside of the city and clubbed to death. If you study this James, you will find that the Roman Catholic Church says that he is indeed James the Less. You will see that the other traditions teach that he is the half-brother of Jesus, and that this is the one that's recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs as being clubbed to death outside of the city gates. That is not accurate. James here mentioned is indeed the son of Alphaeus. In Mark chapter 15, we believe in verse number 40 that we see his name referenced to us by the following words: "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome." So when you see that, James the younger, or sometimes referred to as James the Less, that is this James that we see as the son of Alphaeus. The word younger here in the Greek language, mikros, actually pertains this, to this idea of small or short, or could refer to someone who is younger than someone else. So when you look in this text of Scripture and you look to this list of apostles, you see again, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John. And so James and John, of course, we recognize that first James being James the Great or James the Greater, this individual being that powerful personality, that son of thunder that's mentioned. And yet we see here that this James, the second, is referenced as James the Younger, or James the Less. Interestingly enough, if you survey Scripture, what you will see is that James is referenced as the son of Alphaeus, and it could possibly be in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, that we see that Levi was the son of Alphaeus as well. And as he passed by and saw Levi, this is Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. It could be that James the Less or James the Younger is actually the brother of Matthew, who penned the gospel according to Matthew, who was saved away from the tax booth. We can't be dogmatic about it, but it could be that the other brothers are linked together in the list because of not only blood relationship, but also occupation. And here it was a differentiation, because you have one brother who goes off as a traitor, who goes off as a turncoat, who goes off as a tax collector to the Jews, and then his brother, the younger, who does not. So perhaps they were separated because of that in the list. We don't know, and we can't be dogmatic, but many scholars believe that he is the brother of Matthew. What was his ministry like? Well, we don't know anything about his ministry. We don't know anything about James's ministry. We don't have any of his sermons on record. And if his brother is Matthew, then his brother did not include anything of significance of James in his record of the gospel. We see no powerful scene where James is at the center doing anything for the glory of God. As a matter of fact, the Bible is woefully silent when it comes to James, if you're just looking for a biographical sketch. But the record in and of itself is God-breathed, and it's sufficient, and it's on purpose that there's nothing said of James. So there's nothing wrong with the fact that we don't see anything here of James. In fact, we can learn some things from it. What we do know is that James was an apostle. He's in this list. What we do know is that because he was an apostle, he was called to a preaching office. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to what? To preach." So he was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's the first and foremost foundational element of an apostle's task. Miracles and wonders and signs came along and accompanied their ministry, yes, but they were not entertainers. They were not circus clowns going from community to community to community, doing all of these tricks in the name of Jesus to draw a crowd. That's not what an apostle is. But they did also not only preach in the sense of keruso, someone who is crying aloud, someone who is a herald, someone who is being commissioned with a message, but they did have an apostle, did have signs and wonders that would accompany their ministry. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, you can note this about James. Although we don't have a story related to him, we can be sure of the fact that miracles and wonders and signs would have accompanied his ministry. Acts 2:43 speaks of many wonders and signs. Acts 5:12 speaks of many signs and wonders. Now, many signs and wonders were, notice this, regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. These individuals that claim to be apostles today, you do not see miracles and wonders and signs in the sense that the scriptures reveal about the apostles. You do not see an apple to apple comparison, because these individuals in our day who claim to be apostles are charlatans. You see in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, tongues of fire. You see in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, miraculous speech. You see lame men healed. Acts chapter 3, you see the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And all of this is following after Peter and the rest of the apostles as a whole. What else does the Bible teach us about James, the son of Alphaeus? Nothing. And if you know anything about rightly handling the Word of God, it would be good for us at this point to not press anything else about James out of the white space between the black text and the Scriptures. So I'm not going to spend the next 15 minutes trying to bring something to the table that the Bible doesn't say. But what I will say by way of application is this. Do you remember just a couple of years ago when everyone was in a frenzy and a buzz on social media about the fact that Kanye West was potentially a follower of Jesus? Do you remember that? I mean, everyone was talking about the fact that could it be that Kanye West, someone that's a part of the band of the rich and famous, someone that's worth $2 billion with a B dollars, is now going to be a follower of Jesus. Just imagine what's going to happen now. I mean, this individual is really going to like advance the kingdom of God. People were talking like that. It's not an uncommon thing from year to hear individuals speak like this. What if Justin Bieber became a Christian? What if Benny Hinn actually became a follower of Jesus? What if the Pope were to repent today and become a follower of Christ and use his platform? What if the President of the United States were to be saved today? And you hear people talking as if God is sitting up there as some old feeble grandfather figure, and he's just trying to figure out how he can get one more important personality to step forward and say something nice about his son. Listen, dear friends, you can learn something from the fact that we know very, 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 very little about James, the son of Alphaeus, because, dear friends, God does not advance his kingdom on the backs of the rich and famous and billionaires and those with large followings on social media and Twitter and Instagram and TikTok. God is God, and he does not need celebrities. He advanced his kingdom. How? With a band of nobodies and one, at least here in this text, James, that we know very little, if anything, about. Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I will build my church on the backs of celebrities. He didn't say, I will use Twitter to build my church. He didn't say, I need some rich and famous to come along to build my church. No, Jesus said definitively, I will build my church. So be encouraged. Be encouraged today. You don't have to get to a certain place where you have a certain number of followers tracking along behind you before you think that you can actually make a difference for the cause of Jesus. Consider, if you will, in Hebrews chapter number 11, in verses 32 to 38, we oftentimes call Hebrews 11 the hall of faith. Notice, if you will, what it says there, beginning in verse 32. It says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Verse 36, notice the word others. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Others. And we don't know their names. Oh, certainly we know the names that have gone before us in Hebrews 11, and certainly the names of those that he mentioned at the beginning of this paragraph. We know their names. But what about those that were sawn in two? What about those that were wandering about destitute? What about those who were stoned? And what about those that it specifically states here in this text that were mistreated and afflicted for the cause of Christ? We don't know their names. Now, we could rattle off some church history names, and a lot of us in this room would recognize the name of a Nicholas Ridley or a Thomas Cranmer. You might know the name of Hugh Latimer or John Rogers or John Huss. You might know the names of the Oxford martyrs who were burned in the streets for following Jesus. You might know their names, but there's an awful lot of people that you don't know their names, and they persevered in the faith all the way to the bitter, very painful end, and they never compromised, and you don't know their names. I think of a John Hoyer, taken to the stake in chains and placed in a barrel of pitch oil. And as they lit the flames, the crowd began to throw in books of the reformers during the Reformation era. The Roman Catholics gathered around him in the streets, burning him publicly because of his doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. And as he was being burned there in chains in this barrel of pitch, they're throwing into the flames as his body was erupting and the pitch was on fire, throwing in books of the reformers. And John reached out and caught a book on the sacraments, a book that was written to counter the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, specifically the false teaching of transubstantiation. And he opened it, and he read it joyfully and loudly for everyone around to hear, until he could not read any longer and the smoke covered his eyes, and then his body collapsed in the flames. You don't know his name like you know those others of church history. These are men that persevered. You don't know the name of a John Leaf, who was the 19-year-old apprentice of John Rogers. You know Rogers' name, perhaps, many of you students of church history. But you don't know John Leaf, who after John Rogers was burned at the stake under the reign of Bloody Mary, that this 19-year-old young man also was arrested. And when asked if he believed the very same thing, namely that transubstantiation was a false, blasphemous doctrine that Rogers believed, this resolved young 19-year-old said, "Not only do I believe every doctrine that Rogers had taught me from God's word, but," he said, "I'm ready to meet the same death that Rogers had faced." And then he was burned. I share some of these names as an example because the world doesn't know their name. But God does. And God knows your name. And God will raise you up. And God will use you. And you do not have to have a large following. You do not have to be an apostle. You do not have to be some mighty preacher. You do not have to be someone of great stature and notoriety. God knows your name. John chapter number 6 is a case study of following Jesus. At the beginning of John chapter 6, multitudes are following after Jesus. At the end of John chapter 6, and it's a lengthy chapter, hardly anyone's following Jesus. Everyone wanted to see Jesus perform miracles and signs and wonders, but then when it comes time to actually get down to what it means to take the whole of Christ, they turned around and rejected and walked away. John chapter 6, verse 66 says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked after him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" The outspoken leader of the pack of the 12 says, "Not I have come to believe that you have the words of eternal life and that you are the Holy One of God, but we," the 12, and who was there? James, the son of Alphaeus, was there. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, after Jesus' resurrection and after his 40 days of preaching and after his ascension, says that the disciples obeyed what Jesus had told them, the apostles did. Notice in verse number 12, and they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Where was James? You don't know much about him. You don't have one of his sermons. You don't have a New Testament book written by him. But where was he? He was persevering in the faith all the way to the very end. Scripture doesn't tell us how he died, but what we do know is that historic record tells us that he would preach in what is today modern day Iran. And he would preach the gospel faithfully, and he would be rejected, and then he would be crucified for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. This is Simon. This is James. These are two men worthy of following, but we don't know much about them. Now we turn our attention from James, the son of Alphaeus, to Simon. And we see the four main religious political groups and religious groups developed among the Jews were the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Pharisees were those guardians of the law, the fundamentalists. The Sadducees were the religious liberals known as those who rejected the supernatural. The Essenes were the separatists. They were a monastic band who lived out in the middle of nowhere, away from the city and away from the people. And then you had the Zealots. This was the passionate patriots, those who followed after God and sought to be defenders of the law. They were in many ways assassins. They would carry spears and they would try to spear individual soldiers, even Roman soldiers. And those who were sympathetic with Rome, even Jews who seemed to be turncoats, these zealots would oftentimes engage in what we would consider in our present day guerrilla warfare, hiding in the shadows and come up and they would spear people and kill people in the name of God. And Simon here was referenced in Luke as a zealot. But in Matthew and Mark, Simon is referred to as a Cananean. This is coming from the Hebrew root, which actually means to be jealous or to be passionate. So to be passionate or to be zealous, that's the idea that's describing this individual. And in the different list, oftentimes you will see him being referred to as Simon, who was called the Zealot. He was a former zealot after he would be called away from this group, this individual, this group of assassins. He would be called to follow after Jesus. This group was likely born during during a historical time period, during the Maccabean period, where the law of God was mocked and the temple of God was desecrated. And this group of assassins would seek to overthrow those who were desecrating the temple of God. And with zeal and passion, they would seek to defend God. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the zealots by writing the following. It says, they, the zealots, have an inviolable attachment to liberty and say that God is the only ruler and Lord. They do not mind dying any kind of death, nor do they heed the torture of their kindred and their friends, nor can any such fear make them call any man Lord. And since this immovable resolution of theirs is known to a great many, I shall speak no further about that matter. For I am not afraid that anything that I have said about them will be disbelieved, but rather fear that what I have said comes short of the resolution they show when they undergo pain. End quote. In other words, these individuals are willing to suffer pain and be tortured and refuse to capitulate and give in because they see themselves as zealots for God, defending the law. And so when the Roman occupation came and they sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, historians believe that it is very possible that when that entire scene took place, it was the zealots who were at the very core of what precipitated the overthrow of the city, because they were demanding everyone obey God to the point that they were spearing soldiers and killing individuals who seemed to be lukewarm and not willing to follow God supremely. And so they moved in with a vicious iron fist to overtake the city. They were loyal to God's law. They were passionate men. They were fiery and filled with zeal, hence the name zealots. And this individual, this man in this text of scripture before us, as we see his name given to us, is Simon, who is called the zealot. Much like James, we don't have much in the biblical record about his ministry. As with James and the others mentioned before him, and with the entire band called the apostles, he was called to the office as an apostle, as a delegate, as a messenger, as an official apostle holding the official office. So he was a preacher of the gospel, and church historians have traced his ministry all the way to the British Isles, to Egypt, and even the continent of Africa. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he was crucified for his preaching in AD 74. Another church tradition claims that he was sawn into two pieces by a saw. It's quite possible, some historians believe, that both of these happened to this man. This zealous-hearted man refused under torture to compromise and to recant his faith in Jesus Christ, even being crucified to the point of torturous death. And so then they removed his body, and just to further desecrate, they dismembered him by cutting him into two pieces with a saw. He was a former zealot, a former terrorist, who was saved by the grace of God, called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, commissioned as an apostle, and became zealous for King Jesus, and was unwilling to give up, unwilling to bow the knee, unwilling to call any other man Lord other than Jesus Christ, was unwilling to recant his faith. And every time that I study one of these men, I just think of their lives and how they must have felt when they were called out of darkness, saved by the blood of Jesus, and commissioned as an apostle. What an unbelievable, wonderful opportunity it would have been. But then I also can't stop but also to think about the very end of their lives, how lonely and isolated and vulnerable when the darkness surrounded them and they knew that it was the very end and they would have to give their lives for Jesus, what they must have felt in those moments. And for what reason? For some great crime? No, it was for following Christ. It was for preaching the gospel. This does not sound like the prosperity gospel this morning. This does not sound like TBN. This is not the gospel that Creflo Dollar is preaching about 46 miles from this campus. This is not the same gospel that's being preached by all of these charlatans that are sprinkled around the Atlanta area. This is the gospel of Jesus. And dear friend, I want to encourage each and every one of you in this room today to do not think of yourself as someone who is insignificant, that can't possibly be used, that can't possibly have a voice, that can't possibly make a difference, that can't possibly make disciples, because you're not an apostle. But just remember, to follow Jesus is a costly thing. We must be willing to be rejected, despised, suffer pain and anguish, to be mocked, and to even die. So in the words of Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, because his kingdom is forever. To follow Christ is not an easy thing. And if you're just going to start a religious movement, you're not going to choose James, and you're not going to choose a terrorist. You're going to go try to find the best resume, the most educated, gifted leader. You're going to go look for leadership skills, and you're going to look to see if this individual can do this, that, or the other in the business sphere or the political realm, but you're not choosing these two individuals. You're not choosing this unknown figure named James, the son of Alphaeus, and you're not choosing someone like a terrorist, but be encouraged today. Examine yourself today and ask yourself an honest question. Do you sit on the sideline today thinking that you can't be used because you don't have X number of followers on social media, or because perhaps you don't seem to be as strong and bold as, say, a Peter? Think again. God used James, the son of Alphaeus. Do you see yourself as a terrible, wretched individual who's guilty of sin and human depravity and deserves the wrath of God? You do not deserve mercy. You deserve justice. Maybe you're like a Simon the Zealot. You think that you've sinned too much, gone too far. There's no hope. I want you to find encouragement in the testimony of this individual. And I want you to find encouragement, those of you who have been praying for individuals that you think that God perhaps has given up on, or maybe that you should give up on because they've sinned and gone too far, that they're maybe beyond the realm of grace. Dear friend, don't think that way. Look to this individual and see that you should be praying earnestly. God saves wretched, vile sinners. And anyone in this room today who is not a follower of Jesus, and you never even planned to be saved this morning when you got out of bed, you weren't even thinking about repenting today, and you've never had a taste and a desire and any affection whatsoever for God, but perhaps for the very first time in your life, God is stirring your heart to repentance. But you believe for the very first time, not only are you a great sinner, but that God is a great Savior, and that you desire to repent. And I just want to encourage you that if that's you today, if you would repent and call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says you shall be saved, believing as you cast yourself upon his mercy that Jesus suffered and bled and died for you, and that his rich red royal redemptive blood was spilt for you, and that being crucified on a cross, the justice of God was satisfied on your behalf by Jesus, being buried in a borrowed tomb and resurrected on the third day, proving that he is indeed very God of very God. He was raised for your justification. And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're in this room today, young, old, or middle-aged, a child or a senior citizen, whoever you are, if you would call upon the Lord, repenting and believing the gospel of God, you shall be saved. At this very moment, as we turn to the Lord's table for worship, I want us to engage by examining ourselves and asking an honest question: are we in the faith? If you indeed are a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in good standing as a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church, then we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table, as we remember the very body and as we remember the very blood of Jesus Christ that atones for each and every one of our sins. If you're here today and you're not a member of Praise Mill, but you are a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a member of another church of like faith and practice, and you're in good standing within that local church, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table on this Lord's Day, as we remember the body and the blood of Christ. This is a joyful opportunity for us at the culmination of this worship service as a means of God's grace to us to worship the crucified, buried, and resurrected, ruling King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's take this opportunity now as a church to bow and to pray and to examine ourselves as we seek to draw near to God and worship at the Lord's table. Let's